Turn again in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Just want to pick up one verse in 1 Samuel 19. We're going to chew a lot more tonight in terms of the exposition, a couple of chapters, but there is a organizing principle, I believe, to chapter 18 and chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 19. Let me just pick up again verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can sing those great hymns of the faith. We are thankful, Lord, that we have Bibles that we can open and read. And we are thankful, Lord, that you have given us the Spirit to enable us to apprehend truth and to guide us into those straight, narrow pathways of truth. You are the Good Shepherd who promises to guide us. You are the Good Shepherd who brings us into green pastures and beside still waters. And we would even pray tonight, Lord, that we would have a sense of your shepherding care and your shepherding provision. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody sitting here has a desire and longing to find meaning and purpose in life. You could say that's built into our DNA, our DNA of our humanity. That's why we ask questions. We ask questions about God. We ask questions about ourselves, and we ask questions about the world we live in. Every one of us wants to have a sense of purpose and significance. And if I were to ask you, what is the greatest purpose for life? Why are you here? What are you living for? Well, if you're using your Bible to answer that question, you should come up with this answer: the glory of God. It struck me when our brother Mark took prayer meeting on Wednesday night. He opened up John chapter 17, those first few verses where Jesus is praying. And that word that he uses again and again in those first three or four verses is God's glory. That's his great burden. He is concerned for God's glory. And that should be ours as well. Paul could say to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. But I think we all know that that is tragically missing in the world in which we live, at least Western civilization. There's been a sad, grievous, tragic disappearance of God. And so no one wants to talk about God or even think beyond their navel. It's a rare thing to find a person living for something bigger than themselves. But when we open up our Bibles, even to 1 Samuel 18, that's exactly what we see, a wonder to behold. You could say two men, two young men living for God. The younger of the two makes it very clear when he steps on a battlefield to take on Goliath that it's for the honor of God. And then when David steps off that battlefield here in 1 Samuel 18, if you go back to that chapter, verse 1, he's holding the decapitated, gory head of that Philistine giant, and he meets a man by the name of Jonathan, and we're told that their hearts were knit together. There's this new friendship that develops between David and Jonathan. And there's something that Jonathan does here that's very striking. Jonathan surrenders his sword, his shield, and his royal garments to David. Jonathan is letting David know that I'm not viewing you as a competitor, someone to eliminate, someone to denounce, but I'm embracing you as a friend. Some believe that Jonathan understood that David would one day be king. And then later on, you find in 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan even says this. Listen to his words. He says to David, I rejoice, you will be king in Israel, and I will be next to you. Jonathan was, you could argue, the natural heir to the throne. Jonathan was King Saul's son. He was the prince king to be. But here, he obviously looks to David as the new king in Israel. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Well, I think you only explain it by understanding that Jonathan, like David, was living for something bigger than himself. He's living for God's kingdom and God's glory. And that explains these two men, these young men, David and Jonathan. But also now in chapter 18 and 19, we see a contrast. We have two men, you could say, David and Jonathan, living for God's glory. But you have a man by the name of King Saul, living for his own glory. Self-glory or created glory. And we see some very ugly shapes and sizes to a man who's living for himself. This whole passage, chapter 18 and chapter 19, is really shaped by self-glory, him living for himself. He makes no attempt to hide the fact that he wants David dead. And there's three major attempts, plural attempts, not one attempt, but attempts and designs to murder David. And here's how we want to organize those two chapters. We're going to run through them rather quickly. But here are the three major perspectives with regard to King Saul's murderous attempts against David. First of all, the murderous attempts by spear. Secondly, the murderous attempts by marriage. And then thirdly, the murderous attempts by capture. So that's how Saul goes about. He's seeking to get rid, destroy David by spear, by marriage, and then by capture. First of all, the murderous attempts, plural, by spear. Now, 1 Kings 18, if you note, has a lot of repetition. And the purpose of repetition is to capture our attention. But one word that pops up four times in chapter 18 is the word success. Success. Four explicit references to David's success. Verse 5, notice. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Again, verse 14, that word success is used. Verse 15, and then look at verse 30. You have again something of a capstone verse here to his success. David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now, the world we live in loves success. It loves fame and popularity. One of the biggest success stories of what a few years ago was supposedly Lance Armstrong. You remember him? He was the professional race cyclist who won the Tour de France 7 times. It was a success story. He had cancer, and they talked and talked all about Lance Armstrong, and then all of a sudden his world came crashing down because of lies and drugs. It wasn't a real success story. David's is. David's a real success story. He hasn't compromised or sold out to the devil to achieve the success and the fame and popularity that he achieves. Look at verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his undertakings. And something else you should note about David's success, you could say the secret behind his success, again, this matter of repetition, but 3 times we're told in this chapter that the Lord was with David. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 28. God's hand is upon David. Every time David goes out to that battlefield, God is blessing David. And even King Saul is able to connect the dots. Notice verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And David, as time goes on, he's rising higher and higher like the sun. And Saul is sinking lower and lower at the same time. You've heard of the monster, green monster of envy and jealousy. That's really what we see happening here. King Saul's heart turns green with jealousy. And the first hint we have of that is in verse 6 of 1 Kings 18. David has just had another successful campaign against the Philistines. He enters the city gates and a large group of women are playing the musical instruments. They're dancing in the streets. They're singing perhaps at the top of their lungs. David's become something of a folk hero. David is now somewhat legendary. It's happened almost immediately. His success is now getting put into poetry and song. And there's this common refrain, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000. And while everybody in the crowd is smiling and cheering, there's someone who isn't. And that's King Saul. It's almost like a switch gets turned on. Verse 8 says he's very angry. Verse 9 tells us that King Saul now puts all of his senses on red alert when it comes to this man, David. He's going to watch him like a hawk. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. He now has a jealous, envious eye. And when anger, jealousy, envy, fear get into a man's heart, there's really nothing that he's not prepared to do. King Saul becomes a murderous assassin. And his first attempt to kill David is recorded in this chapter, verse 10. We're told the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. Notice the language, from God. God's not removed himself from the scene. He's ultimately in control of this situation. As shocking as it is, he controls everything. He even controls the devil and all evil spirits. One of the Puritans said, the devil is always on God's leash. And Satan could never have done this without God's permission. And even as the spears are flying through the air, earmarked for David's head or his heart, God's allowed it. He's allowed it. He's ordained it. Think of the death of Christ. Was that ordained by God? Of course it was. Even though we don't excuse the machinations of men, the wickedness of men, God was in control, ultimately in control of everything. And while David is sitting there quietly, ministering to King Saul, remember he plays his harp or his lyre seeking to relieve or alleviate the emotional stress that this king was going under from time to time. Saul suddenly lapses into one of those dark moods. And in a split of seconds, he picks up a spear and he hurls at David twice. And what seems a little hard to understand is when you turn over to chapter 19, Jonathan informs David that his father, King Saul, wants to kill him, and it appears that David's unaware of the danger. Well, David, he nearly tried to kill you twice with a flying spear. How could you not know? Well, probably King Saul or his servants did everything they could to explain away Saul's actions. This isn't King Saul. He's had a bad night sleeping, perhaps. He needs rest. He's had this spirit come upon him. Excuse after excuse. Maybe Saul even said to David himself, I'm so sorry. I don't know what came over me. But somehow Saul is able to shroud his evil motives. And knowing David, the gracious, loving man that David was, he probably puts the best construction on it. Love thinks no evil. But Saul is not deterred in the least. He will simply employ different methods and more subtle methods to get rid of David. But that's the first category, you could say, the murderous attempts by spear. Secondly, the murderous attempts by marriage. You can pierce a man's heart in more than one way. And you can do it emotionally, and you can do it literally. You can use a sharp spear, or you can use one of your beautiful daughters. And King Saul will use anything and anybody, and he has no qualms even using his princess daughters as a means to get rid of David. Verse 17 also tends it to his oldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you. And then remember that was part of the promise to the man who would slay Goliath. Back in chapter 17, whoever slays Goliath, I will give my daughter in marriage. But who would ever have thought that a man who wants to murder you wants to offer his daughter to you? Future-in-law, what father-in-law would kill his son-in-law? And knowing that his daughter would suffer a heartbreak because of that. Well, that's his game plan. Saul's desire is to put David into a coffin. And that trumps everything, even his daughter's heart. One person put it this way, his commentary. This is the cat playing with the mouse. The cat will use affairs of the heart to betray his own daughter and murder the loyal soldier. And a stratagem, that's a stratagem, marriage. He wants to get David back on a battlefield fighting the Philistines. The life expectancy of any military commander was relatively short. But for whatever reason, King Saul reneges on this commitment of promising his eldest daughter to David. We read of that in verse 19. He gives it to another man. And why he does that, we really don't know. Perhaps just to embarrass David. Some think it might have been to provoke David to anger. But you can certainly say the cat has sharp claws and he's playing with the mouse by a broken promise. But now King Saul isn't finished in terms of marriage. We find out in verse 20 that Saul's youngest daughter, Michal, loved David, and they tell Saul, and the thing pleases him. He thinks this is another way to get rid of David. His daughter, Michal, is simply a pawn in his arsenal. And to better understand how this all works out, you have to understand, number one, that David was a poor shepherd boy. He doesn't have much money, you see. And to marry the king's daughter, I mean, you need to pay the price of a bride. They call it a dowry. David even admits there in verse 23, I'm a poor man. So how does in the world does he give a payment of money, this price of a bride, compensation for the king's daughter? Well, King Saul comes up with a creative alternative. Instead of the traditional dowry of money, he says, David, slay 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins. Circumcision wasn't part of the Philistine culture. Remember how Goliath is described as an uncircumcised Philistine. So that's what King Saul is asking David to do. Simple mathematics. Kill 100 Philistine men and bring to me their foreskins. And we'll call it square. You can then have my daughter's hand in marriage. Again, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what King Saul really wants. He's salivating over the prospect of David's demise. He doesn't want a son-in-law. He wants a dead David. Again, this selfish man who's only concerned for his own glory, cares nothing about his daughter, doesn't care what kind of pain he causes her. She loved David. And David comes through with flying colors. Notice that we're told here that he was able to kill 200 Philistines and bring every one of their foreskins. So he does what he's told to do. He doubles the count. So King Saul can't disagree now with what he's done. He just can't seem to win, can he? He keeps on losing. He becomes even more afraid of David. Verse 29. But again, it's clear that David's stock keeps rising, his fame, his reputation. Verse 30 says, so the name of David was highly esteemed. One translation, David's name became even more famous. The harder King Saul tries, the worse it seems to get. The murderous attempts by spear, the murderous attempts by marriage. And then the third major category, and this brings us to chapter 19, you have the murderous attempts by capture. The murderous attempts by capture. When you move into chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, the methodology of King Saul changes. Up to this point, you can liken King Saul's heart to a smoldering volcano yet to explode. But now it explodes. His hidden sin, his secret sin, becomes public. That's often the way it works with sin. You can only keep sin hidden for so long. Sooner or later, it breaks out into the open for everybody to see. Verse 1 of chapter 19, notice King Saul now orders his son and his servants to put David to death. It was in his heart, but now it's on his lips. Now again, remember the relationship that David and Jonathan sustained. They're the best of friends, so this is going to be a test of loyalty for Jonathan. And you really have to give credit to Jonathan. He defends his friend David and subsequently warns David of Saul's intentions to kill him. And then if you look at verses 4 through 6, initially it does appear that King Saul listens to his son Jonathan. He withdraws this death threat. And it does appear to be something of a reconciliation that takes place between David and King Saul, because we find David back in King Saul's presence. But it's not long, is it, before King Saul returns to his old self. It reminds me of 2 Peter chapter 2, as a dog returns to his vomit, or a pig to its mud. King Saul returns to his murderous designs and intentions, and now he throws another spear at David. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 19 tells us he now seeks to kill David by another flying spear. And this time, David takes actions of self-preservation. We're told he flees the palace and goes to his own house. And there King Saul now seeks to bring his murderous plan and scheme to another level. He becomes more bold, more brazen. Verse 11 says, he sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. So this now is what you would call open-in-your-face persecution. David's at home, he's now under surveillance, and they're going to wait till morning. These stormtroopers are going to capture him, and Saul's going to kill him. Why he wanted to wait for the morning, I'm not sure. Probably the restraining hand of God. It's interesting that just as Saul's son, Jonathan, in a sense, rescued David by warning him, now King Saul's daughter, Michal, hatches up a plan, verse 12, and this is a plan for David's escape under the cover of night. She lets him get through a window. So when morning comes around, David is nowhere to be found. Now put yourself in David's shoe, or even in his wife's shoes. Not a great way to start a marriage. Not a great honeymoon, that's for sure. These two newlyweds, that's what they are. They're separated because of a bloodthirsty king. David flees to a place called Ramah. 1 Samuel 19, verse 18, that's about 2 miles from Gibeah, which was where King Saul lived. That's probably where the palace was at the time. And probably the reason why David runs to Ramah is because that's where Samuel is. Samuel's the prophet. Samuel's the one who anointed him to be king. And when you're in trouble, generally that's the best place to go. You go to your trusted counselors. And no doubt David is perplexed. He's troubled. He doesn't know why this is happening. In the next chapter, chapter 20, he's going to ask Jonathan, well, what have I done wrong? Well, why does your dad want to kill me? But when David arrives in this place of Ramah, notice verse 18, he tells the man of God all that King Saul has done to him. Next morning, they venture to a place called Naoth, which was probably on the outskirts of the city Ramah, or that broader district of Ramah. And we learn that Samuel has a number of prophets, a school of prophets. He's been training these men for ministry. So this is something of a sanctuary for these holy prophets. But again, King Saul finds out about it. He sends his army. They come with their swords and shields, thinking this is going to be pretty quick and easy. And then what happens? Well, we're told here that God intervenes in what you could call a miraculous way. Both three times the army go, and once King Saul goes with the army to try to take David captive, and David is protected. King Saul and his army of men are left helpless and incapacitated. They even are given over to prophecy themselves. And the last picture we have here is verse 24. And here's a picture of King Saul. And he too stripped off his clothes. So here he is lying naked. And he prophesied before Samuel all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? You could argue that this was something of a sanctuary of worship. David is now with these prophets. These are men of God. But they're surrounded by enemies. King Saul and his army. Perhaps this is one of the incidents that David even used when he wrote Psalm 23. Remember? The Lord's my shepherd. What does a shepherd sometimes do? Well, the shepherd prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemy. That very well could be one of the incidents that came to David's mind when he wrote Psalm 23. But what do we see? We see the murderous attempts by spear. We see the murderous attempts by marriage. And we see the murderous attempts by capture. Three times he tries to kill him with a spear. Twice in terms of marriage, and three times he seeks to capture him and kill him. Well, that's the exposition of those two chapters here. What are some lessons? Well, let me just point out three simple lessons that we can draw from our exposition. Number one, we learn something about the destructive nature of envy and jealousy and its impact upon relationships. A number of commentators, even English translations, when they translate verse 9 of 1 Samuel 18, use the word jealousy or envy. That's in all likelihood the major sin here that's driving King Saul. It drives him into a dark labyrinth of sin. What is envy? Well, if you put it into a biblical category, you could use the 10th commandment, couldn't you? The 10th commandment deals with heart sins. It's often called the heart commandment. But listen to question 148 of the Westminster Catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And here's the answer they give. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment, the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. The sins forbidden by the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estates and envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. That's envy, that's jealousy. That's what the 10th commandment forbids. King Saul can't handle David's more praise, his more fame, and his more gift. That's why he gets envious. And the only way to solve the problem, this envy problem, at least as far as King Saul is concerned, is get rid of David. Remember the Pharisees? Why did they want to get rid of Jesus? It was envy, see? Envy. They didn't like Jesus' popularity. King Saul is like them. Envy can be like a wrecking ball when it comes to our relationships with people. The person you envy, you certainly won't love. And we might never pick up a knife or throw a spear at them, but you can show your envy in lots of different ways. You can show envy by just avoiding them. You can show your envy by indulging in gossip and character assassination. King Saul serves as a warning. Beware of the sin of envy. And like every sin, it doesn't make you happy, does it? I mean, the guy becomes miserable. And sin, like every other sin, is like a cancer. It spreads, it destroys, and it's obvious that this cancer of envy destroys other relationships. His relationship with his own son, Jonathan. His relationship with his own daughter, Michael. Destroyed because of the sin of envy. So there's that clear warning from these two chapters. The sin of envy seen in King Saul. Another practical lesson we learn here about the sudden nature of trials. The Bible speaks of intense trials. The Bible speaks of long trials, or trials that go on for month after month or year after year. And the Bible also has something to say about sudden trials. Trials can come out of nowhere. Suddenly. And you've done nothing wrong. You're living your life for God. You're seeking to please God. And suddenly it's like someone throws a grenade at you. And think of what happened in 2011 when those two planes crashed into the Twin Towers. Who was expecting that? No one was. And David's trials are like that, aren't they? David's trials come out of nowhere. Suddenly, immediately, he just come off the battlefield with Goliath. He's enjoyed some tremendous victory and triumph over that giant. He's still breathing in the air of victory and triumph. And then suddenly, he's staring in the face of persecution. No sooner has David tasted the sweetness of victory over Goliath, he's suddenly eating bitter herbs and experiencing sharp thorn. Why would God do that? Well, I don't think we're given any answers here. But I could surmise a number of reasons. One was to keep David humble. I mean, David had been breathing in some pretty intoxicating air in terms of his fame and popularity. Remember Paul said, why did God allow the devil to give him a thorn? Well, to keep him humble. Well, whenever God gives a man popularity or fame, high privilege, he often scourges him. For good reason. God doesn't like proud people. And God doesn't like proud servants. David's going to be a servant. David is going to be a man who's going to serve God. And to serve God well, he needs humility. That could be one reason. David needs a thorn to keep himself humble. David also needs to mature his graces. He's a young man. And how does God mature our graces? How does he develop our character? Well, he often uses trials. Romans chapter 4, chapter 5, says it produces character. He also wants us to ever remind ourselves that this is not home. that we live in a sin-cursed world. And he doesn't want us to ever get too comfortable. Have you ever noticed that there's not too many days go by where you ever get comfortable? I just got through that one. Well, why another one? And trials can come fast and furious. He just got a promotion last week. Great, wonderful. And found out that the new boss they just hired the day after has a reputation for running roughshod over people. Baby boy, you just cuddle in your arms, thanking God for the precious gift. Suddenly you discover he has an incurable disease. And the wise Christian has to prepare for those kind of trials. Peter tells us, don't be surprised by the fiery trials. Don't be surprised, Christian. Don't be surprised. We have to expect sudden, unexpected trials. That's part of the Christian life. Third application, much more positive. We learn about the wonderful, preserving, protecting power of God. As bad as things get for David, as much as Saul tries to kill him, and if you add up all of the instances in which Saul tries to kill him at least 7 or 8, maybe even 9 times, he tries to get rid of David. And then it goes on for years, 10+ years. He's hunted like a criminal. And what's so amazing is David never ever suffers a scratch or a bruise. All of those spears miss him, hit the wall. He tries to use his daughter against David, but she helps David escape. He tries to use his son Jonathan against David, but he warns David. The king's men come to capture him, but they end up prophesying. No one can put David to death. It almost looks like he's invincible. Well, in a sense he is. But it's because God is invincible. And God is protecting David. That's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd protects his sheep. And that's what comes through loud and clear in these two chapters that we consider tonight. God's favor, God's mercy, and God's wonderful protection of David. These two chapters almost read like one of those action-packed movies. You know, you're always sitting on the edge of the seat, you don't know what's going to happen next. Close call after close call, but deliverance after deliverance. All of King Saul's attempts to kill David fail. Like dud firecrackers. And what's so amazing is the different instruments or the various ways that God uses to rescue and preserve David. He uses David's own physical prowess to avoid those spear throws. He uses King Saul's own son and King Saul's own daughter. He even intervenes supernaturally using the school of the prophets. David will learn of God's marvelous protection. And it shouldn't surprise us when we read the Psalms of David. What does he emphasize over and over again? Think of all of the images he uses to describe God. My fortress, my rock, my high tower, my refuge. David understood in a very intense sort of way, an experiential way of God's protection. He took care of me. He protected me from my enemies. And David will be able to look back on his life. In all likelihood, Psalm 23 was written at the back end of his life and says, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He's there with me. His rod and His staff comfort me. Every Christian can say that too. God has marvelously, wonderfully protected you from who knows how many dangers, how many evils. Think of the 30 or so years that some of you have been coming here. Just think of the mercy upon the road, traveling here week after week, miles after miles. And God's preserved you. But think of those other great evils and dangers. Every day there's a devil on the prowl, seeking who may devour. Think of the world that we live in. I mean, it's coming on us like a tsunami. With his pressure, a million plus temptations every day to sweep us away. Think of your own remaining sin. As the hymn writer says, I have a heart that's prone to wander. Every day sin is seeking to take us down a pathway of apostasy. It's amazing when you think of God's protecting care for his people. He is the keeper of his people. And Newton understood that well, doesn't he, when he wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils and snares. Many dangers, toils and snares. I have already come, and grace will bring me home. We will realize in heaven just how much God protected us from evil, and we will be able to sing Amazing Grace, not only that saved a wretch like me, but preserved me as well. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for these historical narratives that set before us men of flesh and blood, men just like us. We thank you for what we can learn from their lives. And we do pray, Lord, even for the things that we learned about David, Jonathan, and even about King Saul tonight. Help write these things upon our hearts. And help us, Lord, as we face another week, as we face temptations and dangers, show your loving, protecting care. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.